Good morning. It's working. Okay, so it has a red and green light, and I'm red-green colorblind, so all these technical difficulties that arise, and it's sure good to see you all this morning on this rainy Sunday, Memorial Day weekend. And I know our ranks are a little bit bolstered by having Pastor Calvin and some of the campers having retreated from the idea of going up into the 40-degree temperature and the wet rain in the mountains, so they're here with us this morning. And so if you are a visitor, I don't see any visitors, but if you're a visitor, I'm not regularly filling this pulpit. Pastor Calvin Gallagher does. And so I covet your prayers this morning as I bring the Word of God to you. I would ask now that you stand for the reading of the Word of God. We'll be reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen. And please be seated. So this morning's sermon will not be strictly expositional. It is going to address the subject of our obedience, the necessity of our obedience, the necessity of our making effort in our obedience, and what the standards for that obedience are. And this is a thorny issue within the church itself. We have dispensational theology, which really sets law and gospel in antithesis with each other. I remember one time when my dear wife said, "John, I just heard on the radio that a man that is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary had taken a call from a caller, national broadcast radio. And the caller said, 'I think I have a biblical reason for divorce.'" And he immediately interrupted her and said, "You don't need a biblical reason. The law says nothing to you. You're under grace." Now, this is a professor at a major respected institution. He's no longer a professor there. They did take care of the problem. He wrote a book called Absolutely Free. We also have, even within our own ranks, the Reformed ranks, sonship theology. And sonship theology is very closely associated with a Lutheran view of sanctification. And so I'm going to read to you some things that a Lutheran theologian wrote, considered respected, teaching at a university in Minnesota where all the German Lutherans live. Let me read this to you. Now, of course, this is not correct theology. Certainly doesn't conform to our confessions, but let me read this to you. Sanctification, if it is spoken of as something other than justification, is perhaps best defined as the art of getting used to the unconditional justification wrought by the grace of God for Jesus' sake. No, sanctification is not the kind of thing we would seek. I expect we don't really want it, and perhaps really know when it is happening to us. Talk about sanctification is dangerous. Our sanctifications consist merely in being shaped by or getting used to justification. The sonship theology is very similar to that. We also have another variant called extreme redemptive historical, Redemptive historical in its right place is good, but extreme is not good. They would not want to have any command or moralization of any text. In fact, the only application is to know that you have union with Christ. And then we just have good old-fashioned hyper-Calvinism. Kind of a let go, let God, the Spirit will do it. I mean, God will take care of it. It's not accurate either. So, we are going to examine this morning the subject of good works and obedience. And what constitutes a good work? The Westminster Confession of Faith states, good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 91. I know we have the Dutch in here, and I know some of them memorized this in order to be able to participate in the Lord's Supper. I'm going to read this to you this morning. What are good works? Answer, only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for God's glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. So what constitutes a good work? Number one, obedience to God's commandments. Two, a good work must be done by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. God, on the contrary, God is pleased by our actions done in faith, united to His Son. Good works are to be done to God's glory. The reason Christians can do good works is because of who we are in Christ. God has changed the Christian's nature, produced faith in us, and enabled us to express our love for God through our obedience. Richard Gaffin writes, the antithesis between law and gospel is not an end in itself. It is not a theological ultimate. Rather, that antithesis enters not by virtue of creation, but as the consequence of sin. And the gospel functions for its overcoming. The gospel is to the end of removing. An absolute law, gospel antithesis in the life of the believer. How so? Briefly, apart from the gospel and outside of Christ, the law is my enemy and condemns me. Why? Because God is my enemy and condemns me. But with the gospel and in Christ, united to Him by faith, the law is no longer my enemy, but my friend. Why? Because now God is no longer my enemy, but my friend. And the law, His will, the law in its moral core, as reflective of His character and of concerns eternally inherent in His own person, and so of what pleases Him, is now my friendly guide for life and fellowship with God. Paul never condemns the law. In fact, Paul says in Romans 7:12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul does condemn, those who would be justified by the keeping of the law. Because quite frankly, it's not possible. Because even our best works are imperfect. And what's required in our justification is the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That can only come from Christ. But Christ's redemptive purposes are not just to remove the penalty of sin. It's to actually make us holy in obedience to Him. And the standard for that obedience is the Ten Commandments that God has given to us. So, we're not to disparage the law. One of the common threads in some of the views that we reviewed earlier is there is a removal or disparaging of the law of God. That is not taught in the Scriptures. The law is God's gift to you as redeemed people as to how you are to live. John Calvin actually considers it the highest use of the moral law. It does show us that we need a Savior, but it also directs us and guides us as to how we're to walk so that we can say with the psalmist, "Thank you. I love your law." Elder Lemon read this morning from Romans 13, 8 through 10. The law is sprinkled throughout the New Testament. The very same Ten Commandments that is in the Old Testament. It doesn't go away. It's part of God's redemptive purposes that we be conformed to His image, to be conformed to His holiness and righteousness. That law is that standard for that. The Lord Himself pointed out that the two tables of the Ten Commandments are contained in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Sinclair Ferguson says, love was always at the heart of God's law. It was given by love, to be received and loved, and obeyed through love. The divine commandments could be summed up in the great commandment to love God with heart, soul, and strength. Thus, Jesus teaches that if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. Paul adds that rather than nullify the law, the gospel strengthens it. Moreover, specific laws from the Decalogue are almost casually sprinkled throughout the New Testament. Not only does love not abolish the law, but law commands love. If we look at the catechisms, the shorter, the longer catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, approximately 40% of the larger and shorter catechism is given to an exposition of God's law. Approximately 30% of the Heidelberg Catechism is given to an exposition of God's law. It's careful, it's detailed, it's scriptural, it's true. I wanted to read to you just one portion of one of the catechism questions regarding the sixth commandment. What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? And I'm not going to read the entire piece, but I want to read this portion of it so that when you're examining yourselves in your Christian walk, when you examine yourself for the Lord's Supper, to be thinking about God's law in its full breadth is vitally important that we come in repentance and that we come endeavoring after new obedience. Let me read this. What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? Quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, physic, sleep, labor, and recreations, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. That's very convicting. It tells you that we need to spend more time reading our catechisms and understanding what it is God has commanded that we do in our lives. And when we all have individual, particular sins that are besetting to each one of us. So each commandment could prod each individual differently. Some could be very tempted by lust. Others could be anger. Others pride. Others could be a tongue that is too sharp, that isn't kind, that isn't tamed. Others could be they're not obedient to their mother and their father when they ask them to do something. They get angry rather than obey. They rebel rather than say yes. It could be a parent that loses his or her temper, becomes angry in a position of authority and misusing that. So the law is very broad. There's 10 commandments. I encourage you to study the law. The law is good. The law is spiritual. And it's a gift of grace from God to us as to how to live in order to glorify Him and demonstrate our love for God. So then that brings the question, why good works? A good work is obedience to God in faith and in love. Why good works? Well, let's be very clear. Not toward our justification. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verses 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Our obedience, our good works, our expression of our love for God and to God, commonly called gratitude. John writes in chapter 14, verse 15, the Lord says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Same chapter, verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. When you love somebody, you want to please that person. I think that's natural. I think most of us can relate to that. You desire to do things that would please the person that you love. God is no different. Our obedience is also pleasing to God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. That brings us to the subject of our text this morning, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It's about our working and God's working. So clearly, both are taking place. It's kind of a strange math. I know there's engineers and mathematicians in our audience, so they'll be able to do this math with me. What the Lord is saying in that text is it's 100% you and 100% God equals 100%. And don't try to reconcile it otherwise. It's your full effort, knowing that God is working in you because it's to his pleasure. It's part of his redemptive plan for us. Let me give you an idea of what Paul would say about effort in regards to obedience and pleasing God. Let me read this scripture to you from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul uses the example of running a race. Now, I think we've all ran a race, or at least we've competed athletically, most of us, in some endeavor or another. It could be wrestling, it could be boxing. It's that type of exertion that Paul is talking about. That's the type of exertion that is necessary on our parts in endeavoring to obey God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That's extreme effort. That's what's necessary on our part. But we can make that extreme effort knowing that God is working in us because we believe that the scriptures are abundantly clear that we have a sovereign God that is working in us and is redeeming us and is saving us, not only from the penalty of sin, but also the actual presence of sin in our lives. 2 Timothy 2:13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In the text that Jim read this morning, Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 to 27, A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So our obedience has tremendous consequences for us. Eternal consequences. Our obedience to God's law, as rendered in the Ten Commandments, done out of faith, done out of love, done to the glory of God. And the scripture is abundantly clear that faith without works is dead. Nothing. Meaningless. James chapter 2, verses 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And Paul himself, in that book to the Galatians, where he so strongly condemns justification by the law, says, chapter 5, verses 18, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The consequences have effects that are going to be seen on Judgment Day. It's not easy for me to deliver this, but you need to hear it. There are eternal consequences. A judgment according to works is evidence of our justification on the account of perfect obedience of Christ imputed towards us. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, our own Lord said this in his words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount has a lot of different components, but he is expositing God's law there in its fullest. He talks about anger. He talks about lust. He talks about make your yes, yes. And at the very end, he gives these three warnings to us, his people. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So in the way of conclusion, I would like to summarize these points. All of the note takers can be ready for this now. There's 4 points. Good works are to be done in faith and love to the glory of God. Point number one. Point number two, good works are done in obedience to God's moral law, as set forth in the Ten Commandments. Number three, we are to make every effort in our pursuit of obedience to God and His law. And number four, good works are necessary and have eternal consequences. I'm now going to read a quote from Sinclair Ferguson. We trust and love him who said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Why then would we find obeying the law written in the heart at creation, then inscribed on tablets of stone at Sinai, then written in the heart of Jesus, and finally rewritten in our heart by the Holy Spirit, a strange or unpalatable thing? Surely the truth is, as our spiritual fathers well understood when they wrote the great catechisms of the church, the biblical application of the commandments of God provides a guide for the whole of life and produces in us deep instincts that cause us to live as those who are devoted to God and seek His glory. And now, as a final scripture text, I wish to read to you from the very end of the 16 chapters of Romans that Paul wrote. The book that really exposits justification by faith alone in great detail, talks about our being sanctified, talks about God's purposes. But he ends that letter to the Romans in a doxology. And I wish to read that to you this morning. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. The only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us go in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've given to us in your word. We pray that we would humble ourselves in obedience to you, that we would prioritize our lives around your word, your law, knowing that you have saved us by the blood of our Savior, that we are forgiven and accepted based solely on the righteousness of Christ and your love for us. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, having irresistibly drawn us to Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And now that same Holy Spirit continues to sanctify us by your word, Christ making intercession for us with you, Father. We thank you for all that you've done for us. And we pray that we would endeavor after new obedience to all that you have commanded us, out of a love for you and to glorify your gospel. We pray this in our Lord and Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand.